As we begin the study this morning, I want you to understand that some may view the topic this morning as a little hard, maybe a little harsh, a little unkind, maybe even. That is not my intent this morning in any way. I don't want to be hard or harsh or unkind, and I believe that we can talk about the things that we have to talk about this morning without being harsh or unkind. But I want you to think about your religious beliefs this morning, your Christianity. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, I want you to think about your religious beliefs. I challenge you to do the same thing. I want you to think about your spiritual life. How do you feel about your spiritual life? Are you confident in it? Do you believe you have the truth? Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation? And you hold that truth. You know, we'll get into it in just a moment, but there's a lot of people, and perhaps I've been guilty of it myself, so I'm talking to myself this morning. Sometimes we tend to get a little lax in the fact that we believe we have the truth. Sometimes we let that come forward in what we say to other people. What do you believe this morning? Do you believe that basically all you've got to do is have a faith in God, that God exists, and believe that you just need to be a good person? If you're a good person, a good moral person, that you do your best to live your life in a way that doesn't do anyone else harm, a joyful life, is that enough? Is that all that's required? Because I'm going to ask you a question, a hard question. If you believe that, what are you doing here this morning? What difference does it make? If you believe that all you have to do is be a good moral person and believe in God, why are you wasting your time here this morning? Because there's a lot of people that believe that. And there's a lot of people in the world that live that. If you, in talking to other people, express to them or allow them to believe that, you know, you're just like they are, they're just like you are, you know, we're all one big happy family, we're all going to one place, we're all going to be together in heaven someday. If you allow others to believe, to think that you believe that, you express yourself in a way that expounds that, are you doing the Lord's work? Can you be a Christian and have that attitude? You see, I've lived a long time in this life, and I've heard people, Christians, I've heard people that were members of the Church of Christ, upon the death of an individual that they knew had never received the gospel, never been obedient to the gospel. A person that maybe they knew had lived a rather hard life. I've heard them say to a family member, well, you know, at least he's at peace now. At least he's comforted now. He's in heaven now. You believe that? If you do, what are you doing here this morning? Why would you be in any church service if you believe that? Well, I'm just trying to be kind. Well, are you? Are you being kind? Well, it's not up to me to be judgmental. Well, you just did. You were judgmental. No, I'm just trying to be kind. You just said that a person that was known not to have been obedient to the gospel, never been baptized for the remission of sins, known to have lived a hard life, you just judged that person worthy of being righteous enough for eternal life. Yeah, you made a judgment. You sure did. Well, that's not what I intended to do. Are we really being kind when we make someone believe that they're all right? You know, if I'm not a member of the body of Christ, but I have a certain belief in God, I have some religious values. someone near and dear to me passes away that I know, or we may know, did not obey the gospel, did not have their sins remitted. And Brother Beverd walks up to me and he says, well, said, I'm sorry for your loss, but at least he's at peace. At least he's at rest now. He's better off in heaven now. What does that tell me? Underneath, deep down, what does that tell me? He's just being kind? What he's telling me, what I'm hearing anyway, well, if that old boy, old John Doe, we know lived a rough life, if he's going to heaven, Beverage's got a knowledge of religious matters. I know that he understands the Bible better than I do, so if he thinks that he's in heaven, I must be in good shape. I don't have anything to worry about. Is that the impression we want to leave people? And I don't mean you have to be unkind about the situation. But are we really doing a service to a lost and dying world if we allow that kind of thought process to enter? So this morning I want to talk to you for a little bit about the saved. When we talk about this, I want you to understand that we're talking about predominantly doctrinal topics, doctrinal issues. We're not talking about those ideas, those fringe ideas that we may or may not be able to prove from the Bible, but the kind of the gray areas with you, if you will. But I'm talking about hardcore doctrinal issues that determine whether we're saved or whether we're not. Baptism. Confession, repentance, and so on and so forth. There are many, many doctrinal issues. These are the ones I'm talking about. So I ask you this morning, few or many are saved. Which is it? The world will tell you that many will be saved because all you have to do is just be a good person. If you're not an inherently evil person, then you will be saved on the day of judgment. Is that what the Bible teaches? In August of 2005, Newsweek magazine and BeliefNet asked over 1,000 Americans what they believed and how they practiced their faith. Among those questions was this one. Can a good person who isn't of your religious faith go to heaven or attain salvation? The results were very interesting, to me anyway. There were four groups. Evangelical Christians, non-evangelical Christians, Catholics, and non-Christians. That's the four groups they asked. Now, just to set a little groundwork, I'll use a generic definition for the difference between evangelical Christians and non-evangelical Christians. The evangelical Christian will have a traditional value of Christianity. Now there may be differing agreements and disagreements within that, but usually the evangelical Christian will believe that the Bible is the true word of God, that the Bible is to be adhered to strictly. And then in the social matters, they will have a more conservative, view of social matters. Now, as I said, that there are some differences within that, but that's the generic definition of an evangelical Christian. A non-evangelical Christian will have a more progressive view, their word, not mine, a more progressive view of biblical matters, doctrinal issues, as well as social matters. For instance, the non-evangelical Christian may or may not hold to the belief that baptism is essential for salvation. Concerning social matters, they may have varying degrees of a disagreement or non-disagreement at all with the topic of abortion, with the topic of same-sex marriage. So that's kind of the difference between the evangelical Christian and non-evangelical Christian, just for the reference of this chart we're about to view here this morning. So the question was asked, can a good person who isn't of your religious faith go to heaven or attain salvation? Evangelical Christians 68% said yes, they can. 22% said no. 10%, I don't know. They don't have a clue. That's evangelical Christians. That's the one that say they believe in the Bible and only the Bible, and that the Bible must be strictly adhered to. Yet 68% said, yeah, religions of other faith will go to heaven. Non-evangelical Christians, 83% said yes, no problem. 10% said no. 7% said don't know. That's a big number. Of the Catholics, 91% said yes. If you're of a differing religious belief, you can go to heaven. 3% said no. 6% didn't know. Non-Christians, 73%. This would be your Hindus, your Buddhists, your Muslims, anyone considered non-Christian. 73% said yes. 3% no. 24% said they didn't know or didn't care. What do you think about those numbers? Do those numbers concern you at all? Do you agree with that? Or do you not agree? This would suggest that most believe that many will be saved. Is that what the Lord said? In Luke 13:23, Jesus said, and then one said unto him, or the Bible says, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now, most people have probably always viewed this scripture as just a individual asking a simple question. And that may be true. However, I have always viewed this more as a question that we might be asked today. Oh, so you Church of Christ, you think you're the only one saved. Lord, are there few that be saved? Really, Lord? Are you telling me there's just a few that will be saved? You see, I think there was a certain amount of sarcasm in that question. We're going to see the Lord's answer here in just a moment. But it would also support the fact that people inherently question that there's just going to be a few saved. Most people believe many will be saved. Put it another way, most people will go to heaven. Yet what did Jesus teach? We continue there on there in Luke 13. We'll go back and we'll read verse 23 again, and we'll conclude with the answer that Jesus gave. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. They won't be able. They're going to seek it, but they won't be able. Now, what does that tell you? A parallel verse we find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. How many? Many. Many are going to be on the road to destruction. That's what Jesus said. Your argument's not with me. Your argument's with Jesus. He said, many will be on that path. Verse 14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Few will find that narrow path. Now, if we had a true faith in God, a true belief that Jesus is the only way, argument's over. We don't need to go any further. However, the argument's not over. Because then we get into a discussion of, well, what is many and what is a few? We don't know. But I'll tell you what we do know, what we can do. We can go to the Bible and find historical values for what a few is. Some examples that we might need to consider. 1 Peter 3 and 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once was the long suffering of God, which waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, I don't know what a few always is, but in this case, few is defined as 8. Now, I don't know how many people were alive in the world at that time, but I know it was a lot more than 8. thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands. 8 souls were saved. That's a few. Not only is that a few, that's a scary few. Genesis 19, verses 24 through 30. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when they overthrew the cities in that which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar, and dwelt in the mountain, and his 2 daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his 2 daughters. How many is a few? 3 got out of Sodom and Gomorrah. 3. How many people lived in Sodom and Gomorrah? We don't know for sure. Archaeology says hundreds of thousands, maybe up to 1 million people lived in Sodom and Gomorrah at that time. We don't really know, but 3 got out. Does that concern you? The biblical definition of a few. Numbers chapter 1, verse 45 and 46. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel, even all that they that were numbered were 600,000, 3,550. So at this time, of the people, the men, 20 years old and upward, old enough to go to war, that were of the children of Israel, 600,000, 3,550. We got a hard number there. Now, verse 26 of Numbers 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me, saying to them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones which ye have said, which ye said would be prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. As for you and your carcasses, ye shall fall in the wilderness. So let's get this straight. We got a hard number here. 600,000, 3,550, 2 went to the land of Canaan. 2. That's a few. When the Lord says, few there be that find the straight gate, I don't know how many he's talking about. But I know what the Bible has defined as a few in the past. And sadly, there will be few that find that way. Matthew 7 and 14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, and few there be that find it. So what's the way? What's the way that leads us to life? What does Jesus teach about the way that leads to life? Are you firm in your belief about the way that you're led to life? Are you confident? Or do you still believe it doesn't matter? Many think all religious people will be saved. As some put it, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Yet what did Jesus teach? In John 14 and 6, Jesus saith to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You know, I think so many times we look at this scripture and well, I believe in Jesus. What do you believe? I believe Jesus existed. Well, I do too. But is that all you believe? He said he was the way. That's more than just existence. That means he had a road map. A map that you and I don't have until he gave it to us. He said he was the truth. That's more than just an existence. He said he was life. That's more than just existence. You believe that Jesus existed? Good for you. But he expected so much more than that. He expected his words to be adhered to. Some more examples to consider. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation. You ever notice that? Devout men. They believed what they knew. They were devout. They were studious in their religion. Was that enough? Was that adequate? Acts chapter 2, 36 and 38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Was being devout enough, or did they have to do something else? You believe that today? You believe that baptism and repentance is necessary for salvation? Many don't. Not only that, many that do believe that you may not necessarily have to be saved. Consider the house of Cornelius. Now this would require substantial reading, so I just try to paraphrase up to a point. But in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we read of a man named Cornelius. He was an important man. In verse 2, the Bible says he was a devout man, one who feared God. Today, that would speak highly of the man. And I'm not saying it shouldn't, up to a point. But he was a devout man, one who feared God. Well, Cornelius had a vision from God, and in this vision, he was told to go down to Joppa and seek out Peter. In the meantime, while this was going on, Peter had his own vision, and the vision Peter had was preparing him for a visit from the house of Cornelius and telling him what he should do when these men got there. And the end result was Peter went back down to the house of Cornelius. He saw those men and that they feared God. He preached unto them. They received the Holy Ghost and they were baptized for the remission of sins. They received salvation. Why did they do all that? Cornelius was a devout man, one who feared God. Why did he need anything else? But he did. Now I want you to notice something else about this story. As Peter left and went back to Jerusalem, he was challenged for having gone down there and preaching to a bunch of Gentiles. That wasn't something commonly done. The Gentiles were avoided. So any of the other brethren challenged Peter for having done that. The Bible says in chapter 11 of Acts that Peter expounded to them by order. He rehearsed the thing from the beginning and expounded to them by order. This happened, this happened, this happened, and then this happened. Now I want you to notice something Peter said in verse 14 of chapter 11. He, speaking of Cornelius, recounting Cornelius' vision, said, Who shall tell thee word? Who's this who? Peter. Peter is the who. Peter shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Until they had those words that Peter told them, they could be as devout as they wanted to be and they weren't saved. They could fear God as much as they could fear God, they weren't saved. Until they had the words that Peter gave them, words by which they could be saved. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Acts chapter 8, verse 27 through 28. And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of her of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. So this wasn't just your regular guy. This was a guy that went down to Jerusalem and worshiped as one was supposed to worship. He was a religious man. He was a devout man. Verse 35 through 38, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Was the eunuch saved before he went down into the water and was baptized? You tell me. I don't believe he was. He was a devout man. He was a religious man. He worshiped in the way he knew. But until he went down into that water and was baptized, he was not saved. Do you believe that? If you do, then how can you say someone who hasn't believed that, someone who hasn't practiced that, how can you believe that they are saved? Lydia. Acts chapter 16, verse 13 through 14. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of that city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. So here we have a lady named Lydia. She's a worshiper of God. But the Bible says the Lord opened her heart that she attended to the things spoken of by Paul. What do you think Paul told her? What do you suppose the doctrine was he preached to her? Not only did he preach it to her, she attended those things. She paid attention to those things. She believed those things. And she adhered to those things. Saul, who later became Paul, he was a devout man. He said in Acts 26 and 9, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. I thought I was doing the right thing. He believed within his heart he was doing the right thing. What if Barnabas had come to Paul before Paul was on the road to Damascus? Before Paul met Ananias and was told what he should do? What if Barnabas had come up to him and said, you're a good guy. You're okay. I believe you're all right. You do good works. You have a faithful heart. You're righteous within your heart. You believe that the things you're doing are the things that God wants you to do. What if that had happened? What would have been the outcome of the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament we have today? So I ask you, is being religious enough? It doesn't appear that it was in biblical times. It doesn't appear that being religious would be enough to save you. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Being religious is not enough. It's not enough. But note that Jesus also taught that salvation means other things as well. Again, many think that all who believe in Jesus will be saved. We're saved by faith. No need for obedience. No need for anything else. Let me ask you a question. If you want to go to Dallas, Texas, and you've never been to Dallas, Texas, and you have no clue how to get to Dallas, Texas, and you ask me about that, and I say, well, Brother Jace, he knows how to get there. Would you say, well, I have faith in Jace, but I'm not going to go talk to him. I'm not going to consider what he has to say on the matter. Does that make any sense? Jesus gave us the way, the truth, and the life. Are we going to study what he had to say? Are we going to look to the author of the book? Or are we just going to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to see what he has to say. I'm not going to adhere to what he has to say. I may have faith in Jace that he knows how to get to Dallas. I may ask him how to get to Dallas and say, yeah, I don't want to go that way. I want to go my own way. You see, that makes absolutely no sense, and it makes no sense for us today to avoid the Word of God when it comes to matters of salvation. Jesus warned of those who believed in him but didn't follow him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21-23. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They believed him to be their Lord. They believed that they were doing the Lord's work. But they hadn't studied far enough. They hadn't examined far enough. They hadn't asked enough questions. They hadn't prepared themselves to fully follow them. And he said, I don't know who you are. We need to know the Lord today. There's no doubt about that. How important it is for us to know the Lord, know what the Lord wants, know what the Lord expects of us. But it's more important, even more important than that, is that he know us. If he doesn't know us, there'll be no hope for us in eternity. These folks believed that they had the Lord. They believed they were doing what he wanted them to do. But they didn't have his will. They didn't know what his will was. Some things we need to understand. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. In Hebrews 5 and 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. How many times do we read this scripture and say, well, I believe in Jesus. But do you believe that he has everything necessary for you to attain eternal life? He's the author. He's got it all. And yet we simply pass over. And, well, I believe in Jesus. That's not enough. We need to believe that he has all the words of eternal life. He is the author of the book. If you got a question about the book, go to the author. Find out what the author has to say. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever skip over the second one? We understand the part about not knowing God. We understand that's big. That's necessary. But how often do we skip over the second one? That obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's a hard reading. Because when you read that scripture, you begin to understand. You cannot fail to begin to understand that some don't obey. They may believe in God. They may believe in Jesus Christ, but they do not obey. It's a hard scripture. But it's the words of Jesus Christ. And it ought to give us pause today. James 2 and 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. It gives you an idea of what belief alone, the value it has. Oh, belief has value. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say we don't have to believe. But this scripture tells us the value that belief alone has. It doesn't have any value. The devils do the same. You want to be lumped in that group? You think you'll get to heaven and find devils there? John 12, verse 42 and 43 said that some were unwilling to confess Jesus. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I think this may be it. I think this may be our problem. You see, we don't want to be seen as unkind. We don't want to be seen as hard-hearted. I don't either. We don't want to be seen as confrontational. I hate confrontation worse than anybody. I despise it. And we don't want to be seen that way. It's easier just to say, I think everything's okay. Receive your pat on the back and go your way. It's much easier. But you know, if you really want to be kind, if you really want to be loving to your fellow man, we ought to think back to Luke 16. You know, the rich man in Luke 16 had a desire for help. When he found himself in torment, he wanted help. He found out help wasn't coming. You know what the most important thing in the world to him after that was? He did not want his brothers to come there. He didn't want them there with him. He wanted them to be in a better place. So when we allow people to think that we believe they're okay in their spiritual life, do we really love them? Are we really being kind to them? Many people today believe that many, if all, not all, will be saved. It's a comforting doctrine. It doesn't make you feel sad. It doesn't make you nervous about your own salvation. It doesn't make you question those things within your own life. It's comforting. It's viewed as, or it's praised as tolerant, loving, and kind. But what does God say? John 8, verse 30 and 32, and he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth makes you free. So if the truth makes you free, what does anything less than the truth make you? Makes you ignorant. Do you support someone who doesn't have the truth? Do you enable them? Romans 1, verse 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You ever thought about it? But that may be what we're doing, enabling them. God says that few will be saved. I don't know how many a few is, but we know what it has been in the past. God says that Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way. He says salvation is for those that do the Father's will. No one else receives salvation, simply those who do the Father's will. Of course, we know that God wants everyone to be saved. In 1 Timothy 2:3-6, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of our truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the choice is not up to God. He's provided the way. He's provided the knowledge. He's provided the roadmap. There's nothing else we can ask of him except for grace, and he's promised that to us. So what are we going to do? Are we going to follow him? Or are we going to strike out on our own and make our own way? See, the choice is really up to us. If we decide that we're going to find our own salvation, then we know what we can expect. But if we're going to follow God's plan of salvation, we can have hope of eternal life. God has provided his son as the perfect sacrifice. He's provided him as the perfect mediator, but we have to believe. Well, I do believe. We have to obey. We have to be obedient in all things. Will we teach others the truth, or will we simply sit on the sideline and say, well, to each his own? It's not my responsibility. You do what you want to do, and I'll do what I want to do. I hope we'll speak the truth, and I hope we'll teach the truth.